Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And as Pastor Rich said, we're kicking off the very start of this study in Romans today. And with 16 chapters, there's going to be plenty of sermons, going out. So we'll only be looking at chapter 1, verse 1 this morning. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This verse is only the very first part of a sentence for a complete thought, and that is why Pastor Rich had read all the way through verse 7, and it'll take a total of two more sermons to get through this first thought all the way through the end of verse 7. But today, we only want to look at verse 1, to set the foundation of what Paul is saying about himself to the readers of his letters, who are the believers at the church in Rome. So I was going to do a general introduction of this book and follow an outline of how Paul laid out this letter with the subsections of greeting and the subsections of a general theme and talking about condemnation, justification, sanctification, restoration, application, and conclusion, and which would just be sort of a matter of fact of a kind of introduction. However, to do so, I think, would have deprived the hearer of this morning of the rich theological truths contained in the very first part of this very first sentence. So that is what I want to focus on today, is just expositing verse 1. So in verse 1, Paul communicates to us basically three things. The first thing is that he is a slave or a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And most of your translations use the term bondservant or just servant. But if you have the Legacy Standard Bible, it's going to have slave, a devoted, willing slave. Number two, what he's communicating here is that he was personally called to be an apostle. And so Christ himself called him to be one of the apostles, the original 12 minus Judas plus Matthias, and then Paul. And number three, he's communicating that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And so the gospel of God, often referred to as the good news, is simply that God will forgive sins, make them a new person, save them from hell, and give them eternal life in heaven. If you combine all three into one thought, you could say that Paul was set apart by God to preach the gospel, by going out as an apostle while being a slave of Christ Jesus. And so this morning we'll be looking at the three parts of this verse to get a better understanding of what Paul was saying about himself and the introduction to this letter. And so the very first thing Paul says about himself, which is often overlooked, because we, as readers of this letter 2,000 years later, are already familiar with Paul, are we not? And so the very first thing is that he identifies himself as Paul. That may seem like that's an obvious thing. Just move on. Obviously, it's Paul. We know who Paul is. Let's go. But no, it's a noteworthy thing that he identifies himself as Paul to the Romans, because Paul was a Jew born in the Roman city of Tarsus. He was a proud Jewish heritage, and so zealous and devout that he was persecuting Christians. It was a natural way for him to show his devotion above and beyond anybody else, and he chose to use the Hebrew name Saul until sometime after he began to believe in and preach Christ. So after that time, as the apostle to the Gentiles, which we'll get to later in Romans chapter 11, he used his Roman name, Paul. It would make sense for Paul to use his Roman name as he traveled farther and farther into the Gentile world. Using his Roman name was fitting for the man who proclaimed that he would become all things to all people, a Jew to the Jews in order to win the Jews, weak to the weak in order to win the weak, etc., all for the sake of the gospel. Adopting his Roman name would allow Paul to approach the Gentiles to whom he was sent and speak to them in their own language, that being Greek. That was the trade language. Everyone was learning Greek. So, and to become as one of them and setting them at ease until at which they tried to kill him. Since he is writing the church in Rome, where he is personally unknown and where he has not been yet, he uses more words in his introduction than in any of his other letters when he introduces himself. So if you compare Romans in his introduction with his other letter, Romans is the longest introduction of himself. Okay, and there's a list. You can look it up and see how many words he uses in all of his letters. But to give you just a brief idea, in 1 Thessalonians, he only uses 19 words. And then in 2 Corinthians, he's a little more lengthy. He uses 41. And then here in Romans, he uses 93 to introduce himself through the end of verse 7. And so Paul was eager to come to Rome and preach there, a city he had not yet been to, much like the desire he had on his other missionary journeys to preach in the cities that he had visited. So he had visited and wrote letters to the churches, right? And we know this, in Ephesus, Philippi, Thessalonica, and also Corinth, just to name a few. But here he is writing the Romans before his visit so that when he gets there, they'll have an idea of where he's coming from, exactly who he is, and by what authority he comes. Perhaps they have only heard secondhand, like Ananias, about him, and have had some concerns about a man who, until just recently, was all about turning in Christians everywhere he went with the authority of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. And so his express purpose in coming to them is so that he can edify them through the preaching of the gospel, and then that they would in turn equip him and pray for him for his planned journey to Spain. Right? That was kind of a major goal of his as far as spreading the gospel to distant lands. And so naturally, when one writes a letter to someone or a group of people, like we do, people they've never met, a thorough introduction is called for and expected. And that is exactly what Paul does in the first 7 verses. And so we look at verse 1. I make a small A there, verse 1A, because I divide it up into 3 parts. A bondservant of Christ Jesus. And the first way Paul identifies himself in verse 1 is that as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Usually when special speakers come to churches, they are identified by their credentials and experience as preachers or teachers and maybe the books that they've written, right? And there's lengthy introductions. But the same is also true in the working world. Speakers, if not given an introduction by someone else, will usually introduce themselves in the same manner by education and experience. But here in verse 1, Paul identifies himself first and foremost not by the fact that he studied with philosophers from Stoic and Epicurean schools, first in Tarsus, a major Hellenistic city, and later in Athens, the center of Greek thought, or that he was a Roman citizen, which was a big deal, by birth, or that he was a Pharisee who, according to Acts 22, verse 3, was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem and taught according to the strictness of our father's laws. Or that, according to Philippians 3, 4 through 6, that he was circumcised the 8th day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law found blameless. Or that, and the list goes on, that he made 3 missionary journeys over the last 10 years, or that he had suffered in all those ways that he listed for Christ's sake? No. Instead, he first and foremost introduces himself, really, as a fellow bondslave, fellow bondservant of Christ. And so, how often have you introduced yourself to someone or a group of people you didn't know first as a servant of Jesus Christ? Because that's who you are, first and foremost. Paul introduces himself in the Greek as a doulos of Christ Jesus. And the Greek word doulos is probably one of the best-known Greek words in modern Christianity today, although on the way here, my wife reminded me that agape is probably that most used word today, but I don't know. In the circles I'm in, it seems like doulos is the most well-known Greek word in modern Christianity today, next to the Greek word gyro, which is a Greek meat sandwich and a pita that you always struggle to pronounce when you try to order one. But as the Greek, as the English equivalent of the word doulos, some translators, and I kind of need to address this, some translators, such as those of the Legacy Bible, prefer, and some even insist on, the translating doulos as slave. Kistemaker makes this observation of the master-slave relationship as it relates to our relationship with Christ in his commentary on Romans, and he says this: it must be granted that such traits as a slave's required absolute submission to his master and thorough dependence on him, as also the master's ownership of and unrestricted authority over his slave can be applied, though in a far more exalted sense, to the relation between Christ and believers. Okay, that's how we need to think about it. Nevertheless, since with the concept of slave, we usually associate such ideas, right, when you talk about slaves, as involuntary service or forced subjection and frequently harsh treatment. And so many have concluded that slave is not the best English equivalent in this context. And so all I'm saying is I'm not making a case of which translation of the word doulos is best, okay? Whether you have the word doulos translated as servant, bondslave, or slave in your Bible, it's all fine, okay? The important thing to remember is that whatever word you have in your Bible or you have used in context of what Paul is saying about himself as being a doulos is that he has voluntarily placed himself in subjection and completely surrendered his will to the master's will, a master who is both kind and loving. So don't get too hung up on the various translations. I'm not. That is the function of the word doulos. And that's the way I think we just need to think about it, no matter what English word you have translated in your Bible. And so we must ask ourselves, how do we think of ourselves? This is the way that Paul is expressing how he thinks of himself. But how do we think of ourselves? Do we tend to think of ourselves in an elevated way because of our education, training, skills, gift, heritage, nationality, etc.? Or do we humbly think of ourselves as douloi, which is the plural of doulos, as merely slaves of Christ Jesus? Is that the first way that you think of yourself? Okay, and that is the way we should be thinking of ourselves. We're merely slaves of Christ Jesus. And so Luther, in his commentary on Romans, tells us that the phrase, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, expresses both modesty and majesty. There's kind of two sides of that coin. And like I have been saying, Paul is saying he is a servant of Christ. Jesus expresses humility, right? And so the men of the word are learning all about humility, and that's how we ought to think of ourselves. And so Paul does not regard himself as Lord and Master or some super apostle, as some have referred to him, nor does he regard himself as less than the other 12. Okay, but he is conveying the idea and identifying with Roman believers that he is a fellow bondservant of Christ. That is how his statement of being a bondservant expresses humility. The way that that same statement here in verse 1 also expresses majesty is that he glories in his being a servant of Christ. That's something you can glory in. What an honorable position to have serving the king, right? It's wonderful. And so the phrase also expresses, I might add, dignity. There's a certain dignity that is associated to all of us as servants, no matter what our position, what our role, or what our gifting is. We have been given certain giftings by the grace of God, and that is a good thing. Paul was very much aware of the undeserved but real dignity Christ bestows on those who belong to him. Paul, at the same time, was also aware that the dignity Christ gives his children is purely from his grace. It's a dignified position to be a slave of Christ. Paul describes himself in this introduction, in his introduction of other letters, as also a servant, such as Philippians and Titus, but in 1 Corinthians 3:5, he says this of himself and Apollos. He says, "What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one." Okay, and so the Greek word he uses for servants is diakonoi, to describe his position as a servant. He doesn't use the word doulos. But as in the use of the word doulos, the emphasis here is on subservience and insignificance, and not on position, status, or honor. And also here in Corinthians 4:1, Paul says, "Let a man regard us," that is the apostles, that's what he's talking about, "in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." The Greek word he uses for servants is hyperetas. This word usually means under rowers. Strangely enough, it has a unique connotation. People would, just like we use the word underdog, right, has a certain connotation for us, and literally means under rowers, referring to the lowest level of rowers on a ship, like a trireme. If you don't know what a trireme is an ancient vessel that was used by ancient maritime civilizations of the Mediterranean Sea, especially the Phoenicians, ancient Greeks, and the Romans. They often made warships out of these and rammed each other. The trireme derives its name from its three vertical rows of oars. That's where you get tri. On each side of the galley of the ship, each oar manned by a single man, one man per oar. And so Paul uses this word, under rower, to depict the nature of a servant who follows Christ as a slave. For him to say that, people immediately had an image of the third tier, the lowest deck on the ship. And these ships are often powered by slaves, okay? It's just awful, humiliating grunt job, and the job of a third tier from the top rower, the lowest tier, was the most dangerous job. Obviously, if you spring a leak, you're the last guy to get out, if you can get out, because usually sometimes you're chained. And so it's the most dangerous and humiliating position a slave could have. At this level on the ship, one could expect to be dumped on and abused by whatever flowed down from the top two tiers of rowers, and you can use your imagination. And so, like Paul, all believers are to be bondservants of Jesus Christ. You need to ask yourself, okay, this is not just an introduction and a bunch of facts, but it's a challenge. Because of the things that Paul says about himself, you have to ask yourself, have I voluntarily and humbly placed myself in subjection and completely surrendered my will to my master's will? We need to see ourselves in the same light that Paul saw himself in. And so no matter what our position in life, whether apostle, whether pastor or teacher or congregant or however you serve with your gifts, we all need to view ourselves as fellow bondservants of Jesus Christ. We're all in this together. In verse 1, Paul describes himself secondly as an apostle. Note that Paul was called an apostle. That Paul was a called apostle. That was a big mistake. He was a called apostle. This is surely much better than either called an apostle or called to be or become an apostle. What the original Greek means is that Paul was an apostle by virtue of having been essentially called by God to this office. He didn't study to be an apostle, buy his way in or serve for a number of years in order to obtain his apostleship, much like people back then did in order to gain citizenship, Roman citizenship. He didn't volunteer to be an apostle, nor was he elected as an apostle. Paul was an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ. There was only one way to be an apostle of Christ, and that was to be personally called by him to be an apostle. It is by Christ's authority, calling him and establishing him to be an apostle, that he is one of the apostles. Paul established his authority of his ministry based on the fact that he was called to be an apostle by Christ. How is he called to be an apostle? Or what are the requirements? Well, there are criteria that had to be met. Even you could say they still have to be met and no one can meet them. First of all, the original 13, Matthias placing Judas and Paul, had to have been chosen, called, and sent forth by Christ himself, having received their commission directly from him. So that's found in John 6:70, 13:18, 15:16, etc. Secondly, they had to be qualified for their tasks by Jesus and have been ear and eye witnesses of his words and deeds. Specifically, they had to be witnesses of his resurrection. That's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Acts 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 9:1, 15:18, etc. Although Paul had not accompanied the original apostles from the baptism of John until Christ was taken up to heaven, which was the requirements for Judas' replacement, Matthias, he too had seen the resurrected Lord in his encounter on the road to Damascus. Thirdly, they had to have been endowed in a special measure with the Holy Spirit, and that is this Holy Spirit who leads them into all truth. Matthew 10:20, John 14:26, and so forth. Fourthly, God had to bless their work, confirming its value by means of signs and miracles, something no one today can do, and giving them much fruit upon their labors. And that's found in Acts 2 and 3 and 5, etc. Fifthly, their office was not restricted to a local church. You wouldn't have an apostle who's just at a church. Neither does it extend over a short period of time. On the contrary, it's for the entire church, capital C, and for life. It's a full-time vocation. Paul met all those criteria, like the original 13. And so Paul tells us that the church, by the way, I might add, there's a sixth thing that just came to me as I was driving to church today, and that Paul, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, says of himself that he is an apostle. So there is self-attestation by the Holy Spirit through Paul that he is an apostle. Okay, sometimes we overlook stuff like that. But Paul tells us that the church, God's household, right, in Ephesians 2:20, I think you know that, has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the church, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Christ gave to his church the teaching of the apostles and prophets for the foundation. These men and their offices are now gone, but their writings are not, right? They're gone, but their writings continue. Christ is not continuing to build the foundation of the church. It's not something that you continue to do, since after you make the foundation, you're building the household of God and you're building it up, and that's what the saints are doing. So the foundation was finished with the closing of the canon of Scripture and the passing of the apostles and prophets. There are no men today, nor is there an office still available today for apostles and prophets to hold. As such, these spiritual gifts and offices are no longer given to the church. Only the gift of pastor teachers are given today as those who teach and preach to come alongside the rest of the saints to build up the household of God from that foundation. However, I do need to make some clarifications when I use the term apostle, because that word seems to be thrown around a lot, and it needs to be explained in context what's being said. So the Greek word for apostle is apostolos, which has the basic or generic meaning of a person who was sent. I think we all know that. And it refers to someone who was commissioned to a position or tasks like an envoy or ambassador. In that sense, we are all ambassadors for Christ, are we not? And so that idea originates from 2 Corinthians 5:20, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You could say that we have apostles, small letter A, today, but they are no longer apostles, capital letter A. Missionaries, in that sense, can be thought of as apostles, small letter A, right? They're being sent to peoples, usually in some foreign land. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, there's a detailed account of just how Paul was converted and called as an apostle that I think it would be helpful to go back over, right? Because we need to just go back over, how was it that he became an apostle? And so you're looking at chapter 9 in the book of Acts and starting in verse 3, and it says there, as Luke had written this, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and a sudden light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Paul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision and named Ananias. Come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Right? So he had gone to the chief priest, and he got letters of authorization to go to Damascus, find Christians, tie them up, and haul them back. Okay? But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." And so Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, right? Saying he is the Son of God. Right, he had expected to go to the synagogues and show them his writ from the chief priest so that he can arrest people. And here he is doing the opposite and proclaiming Christ. And so all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Okay? Completely reversal of role there, isn't it? It's amazing. It's a miracle. So Paul took his calling as an apostle seriously, as it was the ultimate calling upon his life from Christ himself. He had completed two of his missionary trips and was coming back from his third when he wrote the Corinthians for a second time, and the date was AD 57 or thereabouts. In it, in 2 Corinthians, he defends his apostolic authority to the Corinthians after his conversion on the road to Damascus, which we just read, and he is only 18 years into his 32-year ministry when he recites in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, the long litany of punishments, life-threatening hardships, and pressure that he suffered and still suffers for his concern for the church and for the sake of Christ. But Christ told Ananias, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake," and Christ made good on that statement, didn't he? And I think a lot of people think that all those sufferings that he listed, that he endured in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, was somehow made at the end of his life, that he somehow made this list, summed it all up, and made it at the end of his life. Not so. Okay? When Paul wrote that list, he still had 14 years of suffering in ministry ahead of him. I don't know if you ever think about that. But that's not an all-inclusive list. Paul continued to suffer extensively after writing 2 Corinthians, experiencing numerous shipwrecks, beatings, including being stoned and receiving 39 lashes, imprisonment, constant danger from robbers and false brothers, hunger, thirst, and sleeplessness. The sufferings listed in that record likely only represent about two-thirds of his total ministry hardships. Okay? So for Paul, the cost of being an apostle came at a high cost, as it did for the other 12, right? All of them being martyred except for John, as the history tradition of the church goes. But it also came with an even greater reward, right? And so the cost of being an apostle is high, but the reward is higher. In 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, Paul, anticipating his soon demise, writes this from his second imprisonment in Rome. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." That's what we have to look forward to, okay? So church tradition holds that Paul was beheaded at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero shortly after he wrote that letter. And he would have been crucified, right, as some of the other apostles were. But since he was a Roman citizen, they beheaded him instead. And so you need to ask yourself today, have I fought the good fight? Am I fighting the good fight? Am I on the righteous path to finishing the course that Christ has laid out before me? Am I keeping the faith, right? We need to evaluate those kind of things in our lives if we want to hear the words and we get to heaven, and where the Lord will crown us with the crown of righteousness, and we can say that we have fought the good fight, and that we have finished the course, and that we have kept the faith, right? While we might not be called as an apostle, capital A, we are called to be followers of Christ. That's where the term and definition for Christian comes from. So in Matthew 10:38, Jesus says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." And again in Matthew 4:19, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," which was a phrase Jesus spoke to his disciples, Simon Peter and Andrew, as he called them to follow him and spread his teachings. However, we are not just supposed to be followers. We're not supposed to be just passive Christians who follow at a distance. We are to be actively following in belief and faith. Not only that, but even though we are not called to be an apostle like Paul, we are called to go forth as apostles, small letter A, bearing the good news as Jesus commands us in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The good news is that you're already in another nation from the perspective of where that verse was written. Okay? You've already arrived in the greatest mission field and probably the toughest mission field of them all, Albuquerque, New Mexico, USA. You're a local missionary in your hometown. This is where God has sent you. You need to get to work, if not at work already, for the kingdom. You need to ask yourself, who have I taken the gospel to recently? Who have I made a disciple? Paul, in the last part of verse 1, introduces himself thirdly as one set apart for the gospel of God. As a called apostle, Paul had been set apart for the gospel of God. From the beginning, he had been designated by God for the proclamation of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1:15, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul speaks of the gospel of God, or God's gospel, and it is indeed the Godspell, the story that God tells us what God has done to save sinners. For that very reason, it is an evangelical message of good tidings. It is the glad news of salvation which God addresses to a world lost in sin. Not what we must do, but what God in Christ has done for us is the most prominent part of that good news. And that is what Paul is intending to do. Although Paul himself had once been the most ardent of the self-appointed Pharisees, he was now set apart divinely and not humanly. When he and Barnabas were set apart and commissioned for missionary work by the church in Antioch, it was by the direct instruction of the Holy Spirit in Acts 13:2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the work God had called them to was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Paul was consumed with the proclamation of the gospel of God. The most important thing about the gospel is that it is of God. It is the good news that God will deliver us from our selfish sin, free us from our burden of guilt, and give meaning to life and make it abundant, abundant living. And so today, how many of you suffer from your selfish sin, your burden of guilt, and always blaming others for your sin? How many of you blame God because you can't seem to find the meaning to your life, that you are waiting on him, but he never answers? How many of you have blamed God for not giving you purpose for living? Have you ever thought that perhaps you're not saved? Maybe that's why you feel that way. You need to examine your life. As Christians, we are considered set apart or sanctified for the gospel. This means that when someone becomes a Christian, God sets them apart for his purpose and claims them for himself. This concept of being set apart is not about special Christians. It's not about men such as just men, just like Paul, but it is a fundamental aspect of being a Christian, distinguishing believers from the world to reflect Christ's character and conduct. Paul and the other apostles are not the only ones set apart. Pastors and teachers are not the only ones set apart. If you are a Christian, you have been set apart for the gospel of God, each in the way that God has chosen to gift you. You don't have to be gifted in any special way to reflect Christ's character and conduct and communicate the gospel. We are all enabled to communicate the gospel, each and every one of us. That is a universal attribute of all Christians. That is why you're on this earth, as part of the sovereignty of God's great plan of salvation. And guess what? You're an integral part of that plan and are a part of how God will draw lost sinners to himself. That's the plan. That's why you're here. And you don't need a special commission from a seminary or church to be set apart for the gospel of God. And so, as many of you know, I used to belong to a militaristic quasi-church organization called the Salvation Army. And you heard me talk about them before. And they commission their clergy, called officers, once a year from their seminary called a training school. Okay? And they may be commissioned from the rank of cadets to the rank of lieutenants. That's true, but they don't need to be commissioned to go out as ambassadors of Christ to the mission field. They already have that God-given commission. That commission comes from God and is not from an officer with a man-given rank of commissioner. Okay? So in closing, to this introduction to Romans chapter 1, verse 1, the message this morning is meant to be far more than just informative. The purpose of bringing you this message this morning wasn't to give you an overview to the book of Romans or to impart significant facts concerning the author and date and background and setting and historical and theological themes or delve into the various interpretive challenges. Those things are interesting and important and contribute to the overall understanding of the book, sure enough. But you can study those things on your own, and there will also be ample opportunity as Pastors Greg and Richard and I go through this book to dive deeper into those things in context as they are pertinent to the text. And so with 16 chapters, like I said, we have plenty of time to do that. The purpose of bringing you this message was first of all to expound on the uniqueness of Paul, God's special servant, and to briefly examine his character, his office, and his calling by expositing Scripture, even if it's just one verse. Secondly, the purpose bringing you this message was to provide application. And so it was to examine your own life, your own position in this world, and your own calling. Expositing God's word is important. In fact, it's the most important endeavor that we undertake in bringing you the meaning of the text. If you don't understand the meaning of the text, you won't be able to apply it to your life. You won't be able to make application. If you want to grow as a Christian in wisdom and sanctification, you need to understand the whole counsel of God, one verse at a time. Today, we literally looked at only one verse at a time. And so once you understand it, you're able to make application to your life. And I don't know everything about your life. Only the Holy Spirit knows everything about your life. That is why I don't try to come up with specific examples I think may apply to your life, because I can't possibly know every personal application. I'm trusting that the work of the Lord will find its way into your heart this morning. And I'm not trying to artificially motivate you or to give you out of some human effort, or to somehow put a load of guilt on you. But if you take this first verse and meditate on it this week, God will show you through the Holy Spirit if and where you need to change your life as a Christian. He will show you whether or not you are truly a bondservant of his. He will show you whether you are an apostle, small letter A, going forth and sharing the gospel or not. He might even show you that you need the gospel because you're not saved. The weeks ahead will show the need for God's righteousness and the provision of God's righteousness in people's lives. I pray that you endeavor and strive to receive all that God has for you as we teach through the book of Romans. If you faithfully study it, meditate on it, it's very important. We just won't read the word and pray, we meditate on it. God will enlighten your mind with the amazing truths that it contains. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for Paul, your faithful servant, one who has run the race, who has fought the fight, that has stayed on the path, Lord, and in the end has received that crown of righteousness that we all are looking forward to. We may not all be like Paul in gifting or mission and everything else particular, specific to him. But we are Christians, and we just don't follow you out of obedience, Lord, but we also go out because you tell us to make disciples and to bring the gospel of Christ to everyone, Lord. And so we want to be obedient. We want to be responsive. We want to be active in all of that, Lord. But first, let us understand your word, understand the message that you're bringing to us through the Holy Spirit, and help us to apply those things. Help us to ask those questions of ourselves, Lord. Help us to ask, are we a bondservant of your Son, Jesus Christ? Is that the way we think of ourselves? Or are we letting pride get in the way and we think of ourselves as higher or better than someone else? Lord, we need to ask ourselves, you know, what is it that we're supposed to be doing in this world, Lord? You put us here for a purpose, and that purpose was to go out and to give the gospel. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would convict us, that you would challenge us, and that you would continue to sanctify us, Lord, as we are the ones that are set apart to also bring the gospel to a dying world. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.